Please turn to the fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel. We'll look at verses 35 through 41 this morning. Continuing our study of miracles in Mark, we've seen the Lord cast out a demon and heal a leper and cure fevers and fix a withered hand and done many astonishing things, but all his good deeds, their hatred did feed, as the hymn says. And so by the time we reach the early part of chapter 3, Jesus' fate was essentially sealed. All that remained was for the Pharisees to work out the details of how to destroy this man who did all these good deeds. Today, we see the Lord take his wonder-working power to a whole new level as he calms a storm. And in the process, we will consider three very important questions that arise in the text. Father, thank you for this good day. And we thank you for your inerrant word and inspired and infallible, and ask you to give us ears to hear. We ask you to send your spirit to be our preacher and to quicken us and enlarge our understanding and our vision of your goodness and your greatness. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Mark 4, verse 35, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and so said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Amen. Unlike the previous miracles, this one did not happen on the Sabbath. It did not take place in the synagogue, and thankfully there were no Pharisees present. It was just Jesus in the boat with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Previously, he'd been preaching all day, it seems, to a vast congregation gathered by the seashore. And he preached in parables. And when he finally finished this lengthy sermon or sermons, he took still more time to explain the meaning of the parables to the disciples. And when Jesus finished all of this, he was tired, worn out. I get that when I finish preaching a 25-minute sermon. I'm tired. So there has come to be in my life something we call the third sacrament. This is baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the Sunday afternoon nap. You may sleep while I preach, as some of you do. I sleep after I preach, and I sleep before I preach. Somebody asked me once, "Do you have any trouble falling asleep on Saturday night before you preach?" I said, "Not at all. I just get under the covers, I turn off the light, I close my eyes, I mentally start preaching through the introduction, and just like that, I'm gone." So how can I be upset with you when you sleep through the sermon? After preaching, Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side," and they got into a boat, and he found a cushion in the stern, and he just was having a wonderful nap, a wonderful rest from a hard day's work. And while he slept, a great storm arose. Verse 37, the ESV calls it a great wind storm. The original language would suggest a sea quake. That is like an earthquake at sea, with the wind and the rain and the waves heaving to and fro. And as the rain was falling, the boat was filling, and the disciples were dying, and Jesus was sound asleep. Which gave rise to the very first important question in this text. Teacher, do you care? Don't you care that we're perishing, teacher? They asked in verse 38. Sooner or later in life, we all encounter enormous problems, insurmountable problems, mountains we simply cannot move. It might be a business problem, it might be a relationship problem, it might be an addiction that has plagued us for years and robbed us of joy and punished our family. It might be an illness that the world's best physicians simply can't cure. Whatever it may be, sooner or later it happens to all of us. And before that comes, we often love to think of ourselves as self-sufficient people. Whatever worldly success the Lord may grant to us, great or small, it tends to go right to our heads. And we tend to think that we've got this thing figured out. We know how to do life. And sometimes we even politely despise other people who suffer life-controlling problems and think if they were just as smart as we were, or if they just did it the way we did it, they wouldn't be having these problems. We don't say that. But we think it up here. And then God sends a storm. And all of a sudden, we've met our match. We're not so self-sufficient anymore. You football fans know the name John Elway. Great quarterback in his day who experienced his fair share of fame and fortune. But when he retired, God sent a storm. And his father died, and his twin sister died, and all his many business ventures flopped, and his wife left him. The golden boy had a storm in his life. He said this, when you're a quarterback, you're in control. The football's in your hands, and it's 4th and 12, and if the wideout doesn't take the right route, I'm going to run around and make things happen. But now, things go wrong, and I don't have the football anymore. At some point, it hits you that this fairy tale life you've been leading is not real. At some point, it hits all of us. It's not a fairy tale. There are real problems. And when the storm comes, so does the question, do you care? Have you noticed, Lord? Are you sleeping through my storm too? Friends may fail us and foes may assail us. But what about you? Will you fail us too? Do you care that we're perishing? Ask these terror-stricken disciples. Life is hard enough as it is. But if God doesn't care, what then? I read a sort of funny story some years ago about a woman whose husband had died, and they were very poor and had endured a very bad marriage. And they lived way out in the country, but she decided to do the right thing and go to the newspaper editor and turn in an obituary. And she asked the editor how much it cost. He said, $1 per word. She thought and said, okay, just say Billy Bob died. The editor was amused by her thrift, but said there's a 7-word minimum. She thought and said, okay, just say Billy Bob died, red truck for sale. I'm not sure if that's funny or not, but point is, life's hard. It's a cold, cruel world out there. And does God care? Does he notice? Does the Lord sleep through our storms? The disciples were cold from the rain and the wind and the sea, and they thought they were drowning. And so what did they do? They awakened the Lord. And even though the Lord was probably sleepy, the good news is sleepiness does not thwart his power. And he did something they never thought they'd see in their lives. He actually spoke to the wind. He personified the wind and the sea and rebuked them, the text says, like they were rebellious children. And they must have thought he was crazy. I mean, people, if you did that and people heard you, they'd think you were crazy, right? So surely these disciples thought Jesus was crazy for just a second or two. And then all of a sudden, instantaneously, the calm after the storm. All he has to do is speak the word. Let there be light. There's light. Lazarus come out. Lazarus came out. Winds be calm. And there was calm. Which gave rise to the second important question here. This one asked by the Lord. In verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now, that's a good question, isn't it? Are you afraid of something? The disciples had seen miracles. They'd seen the loving kindness and the compassion and the goodness of God when he did the aforementioned miracles. But this was a storm. This was nature. We tend to think that nature is some autonomous entity out there, don't we? We don't think those are his clouds, his trees, his wind. I think it was Abraham Kuyper who said, there's not one square inch in this universe that God doesn't look at and say, it's mine. But most human beings don't think that way. Nature's autonomous. Nature's, it's Mother Nature. You ladies ought to complain about that, by the way. Why is it never Father Nature? Seems discriminatory to me. But the point is, the disciples had seen the goodness of the Lord, and that wasn't enough. They were still slow to understand. And they put this storm in a whole nother category. This didn't require merely goodness, this required greatness. Somebody with the power to harness the winds and the waves, well, you have to be realistic. Not even God could take care of that, can he? Or so they thought. And so other people think. Have any of you read Rabbi Kushner's famous book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People? Never mind, I think the premise is wrong from the start. But you read the book and he kind of works through the problems and you're following right along and he finally reaches this conclusion. He says, there's only one answer. God can't do it. He can't fix all the problems. He can't move all the mountains. He wants to. He really wants to because he's really good and he's really compassionate, but not even God can do some of these things. The Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says God is good and God is great. Something our parents taught us a long time ago. You remember that first blessing you learned at the dinner table? Close your eyes, bow your heads, fold your hands, and repeat after me. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. It's pretty good, people. I wasn't really counting on that audience participation. That's good. They were teaching us some good theology. They may not have known what good theology they were teaching us. We certainly didn't know it. But he's great and he's good. And he always will be, and every square inch of this universe belongs to him, including the winds and waves and tsunamis and hurricanes and all the things that we don't understand. I'll tell you this, if he doesn't control it, we've got something to worry about. But if he does control it, then why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Ask yourself this morning, what am I afraid of? Am I afraid of a financial problem? Am I afraid of an election? Am I afraid of a virus? I don't belittle or disparage anybody's fear, by the way, because I'm the king of fear. Every Sunday morning at about 6 o'clock, my feet hit the ground and there's widespread panic running through me. And at 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, it just intensifies. And I come here and you people show up and you want to talk politics and you want to talk about the ball game. And I'm thinking, I've got to preach. Would you please panic with me? Do you care? I know you want a good sermon. Why am I so afraid? Has God let me down before? 40 years I've been doing this. Not a single time. But there's always this time. So I'll worry about this time. Or this afternoon I'll start worrying about next time. He's great. And he's good. And he can be trusted. And if he says, Peter, get out of the boat and walk on the water, then Peter ought to get out of the boat. If he says that to you, get out of the boat, walk on the water, trust him. If he says, get up there in the pulpit and preach. If he says, share your testimony, Scott. By the way, Scott didn't tell you about the tornado that destroyed his house a few months ago, or his son that passed away some years ago. He's had a lot of storms. We all have storms. But he says, why are you afraid? He's still good, always will be good, and always will be great. And as the hymn writer puts it beautifully, be still my soul, because the winds and the waves still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Do you not care? Asked the disciples. Why are you so afraid? Asked Jesus. And finally, the third important question here. Verse 41, the disciples say to themselves, who is this man? Who then is this? That may be the most important question we will ever answer, because the answer to that question will determine our eternal destiny. The disciples were growing. Their understanding of Jesus was being enlarged. It was the dawning of a new day as they began to realize that Jesus wasn't sort of sovereign. He wasn't just a great physician. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and every square inch belongs to him. You've heard me quote Lucy before and Prince Caspian, and it seems fitting here again. As she saw the great lion Aslan, she said, Aslan, you're bigger. Aslan said, that's because you're older. She said, so you're not any bigger. He said, no, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. As we grow, as we exercise our faith and get out of the boat and walk on the water, if the Lord beckons, we find Jesus bigger. Job had to learn it. Job had a tremendous storm in his life, didn't he? And he contended with the Almighty a little bit. But when it was all said and done and his vision had been enlarged, he repented in dust and ashes. Who is this man? Peter asked the same question in a different way in the boat. There were some great sermons and great experiences in boats back in that day when they had that great catch of fish. Peter grew and he became very uncomfortable. And he said, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." So, three very important questions. Who is this man? The Roman centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's the one who still rules the winds and the waves and all the storms in our lives. He's still sovereign and reveals his glory in many of those storms, by the way. Don't you know the disciples, when it was all said and done, were glad they'd been in that storm? Funny thing, isn't it? How the Lord reveals his glory in our distress and in our storms, and spoke to Job out of what? We read it twice. He spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. Do you not care? Important question number two. Do you not care? You know, I wish Jesus had answered that question differently. I sure would have. It was a perfect opportunity. They teed it up like I tee it up for Henry McFadden sometimes. Do you not care? I wish Jesus had said this. Do you people know who I am? Do you know where I've come from? Do you know why I'm here? And do you know where I'm going? I left heaven. I've come to earth. I've taken on human flesh, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. I've come to save you from your sins. I've come because my Father so loved the world. I've come to the cross. I've come to bear the full fury and wrath of God. I've come to descend into hell. What do you mean asking me, do I care? You can't imagine how much I care. Look at everything I have done and am doing. I care more for you than you can ever imagine. I care not merely that you are perishing in the boat, but that you're perishing in your sins. But Jesus is so much holier than I am. So he didn't answer that way, did he? But then finally, important question number three, why are you so afraid? Has he not proven himself to us time and time and time again? Has he not shown his goodness and his greatness? Is he not still good? Is he not still great? Does he not still promise that all things work together for our good? Are our times no longer in his hands? Is he no longer sovereign? You know the answer to these questions. So why are you afraid? Let me give you some practical application. And you're going to like this, because this is going to be the easiest, most popular practical application I have ever given in a sermon with 40 years of sermons behind me. I'm not going to ask you to go home and call your enemy and say you forgive him. I'm not going to ask you to take your neighbor's dog for a walk. Here it is. Go home and take a nap. Walk where Jesus walked and lay your head upon a pillow and take a nap. Even if you have a storm raging all about you now, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden and are fearful, because he says, I'll give you rest. So take a nap, because he has everything under control. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you that you care for us far more than we could ever imagine. And we thank you that you've already pulled us from the raging sea. You are our salvation, our great high priest who sympathizes with us, who forgives our sins and heals our diseases and makes the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth. Take away our fear, Father. Let not our hearts be troubled. Increase our faith, enlarge our understanding, we pray. Comfort those who mourn and bless those who are sick. Move their mountains. We pray for Lou Wallace and Catherine Huddleston and Wendy Beasley and Cheryl Stinnett and Andy Burton and others among us that are shut in and infirmed and lonely. Show them your goodness and show them your greatness. We pray for President Trump that you would heal him. We pray for all of our national, federal leaders and local leaders that they would be ruled and overruled by your Spirit. Bless our nation. Pour out your Spirit upon us and upon this great world in which we live, every square inch of which belongs to you. May your kingdom soon come in fullness and power and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.